Like we did a few years ago with the Ten Commandments, we are taking these eight Beatitudes one at a time because they have so very much to teach us. They're like eight different telescopes through which you view the whole land of the Bible. It's a panorama, really, of the great redemptive themes of Scripture and all of the Christian life and salvation. In my ignorance, I used to think, how do preachers spend a whole sermon on one beatitude? Now I have the opposite problem. How can I fit one whole beatitude into a single sermon? Spurgeon said, no words in the compass of sacred writ are more precious or more freighted with solemn meaning. I looked last week with you at the definition of what it means to be blessed, the beatus, where the beatitudes come from. But on a more simple level now, I think there's a parenting illustration that will help you. It's a popular book for many of us and a resource that we've turned to for many years by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And remember that illustration that he uses that I know we've practiced endless times with our children, and as they need a visit to, shall we say, the Board of Education at times and need to be disciplined, you explain to them, my son, my daughter, there's a circle of obedience that God has given in his word. And when you step outside of that, you are into a place not of blessing, but now you're in a safe place of obedience. But now, by disobeying, you've stepped out of the circle to a place of danger and cursing because of your disobedience. And so God has given us, as Proverbs says, the rod and reproof to bring you back into the place of blessing and safety in obedience. Remember once when one of my sons, who will be left unnamed to protect the guilty, said to me, age two or three, no, Dad, in fact, I've got the circle over here. I said, oh, no, no, no. That's exactly why you need to be disciplined all the more. We devise our own ways, don't we, instead of submitting to God's way of true blessing and favor and happiness. These are eight steps, you could say, leading up to the highest kinds of happiness. Eight rungs on Jacob's ladder up to heaven, not achieving or earning righteousness or salvation in any way, but showing who has received it freely by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Displaying, in other words, eight characteristics or marks of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now, speaking of these Beatitudes, there is a book that Oxford Press put out just a few years ago entitled Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel, the definitive modern study of this movement of massive global influence and a multi-billion dollar industry by a top professor of religion and sociology at Duke University. She's no friend of evangelical Christians, but she let the facts and the research speak for itself, Dr. Kate Bowler. And in this book, Blessed, she shows how instead of defining blessing the way Jesus does, this health, wealth, prosperity heresy redefines it in worldly and secular terms. And yet, however subtly, they disguise it with lots of Christianese and churchy language and twisted scripture, which is always Satan's method, isn't it? Smuggling in lies dressed up as truth, as we've been learning on Sunday nights with Job's counselors. Sneaking in half-truths that actually prove to be damning error. Just look on Twitter. Look it up. Hashtag blessed. And you'll usually get 10,000 different reasons to believe some form of word faith, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of deadly theology. If they were honest, here's the false doctrine of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel in the first four Beatitudes. It goes more like this as they rewrite God's word so sadly. Blessed are the optimistic, for theirs is an earthly kingdom. Blessed are the upbeat and positive, for they shall enjoy worldly comforts. Blessed are those who use positive confession, for they shall inherit whatever their greedy hearts desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for success, for they shall satisfy their lusts. Only the devil could devise such a brilliantly successful scheme, redefining cursing as blessing, deceiving millions who are outside of God's kingdom into thinking that they're actually inside of it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we not need Jesus' Sermon on the Mount more than ever, more urgently than ever in our day? Let's read the opening six verses to to get the context here. Please stand as we hear the word of the Lord. This pure, this paradoxical message of Christ Jesus. Matthew 5 begins, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" Our Father, only your Spirit can produce these attitudes in us, this kind of godly sorrow. It cannot be manufactured. We confess, Lord, we've tried too many times, but always in vain. Only your breath, your work, your Holy Spirit from above, as it was foretold in Zechariah's day, pouring out your Spirit of grace and supplication, producing bitter weeping and real mourning and godly sorrow over our sin, so there might be hope of salvation, that there might be a repentance that leads to true washing and real cleansing. Do that, Lord, in our midst, this hour, by your word. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Happy Are the Sad. Happy Are the Sad. Thomas Watson writes, "To reach paradise, you must pass through the valley of tears. Though the saints' tears are bitter tears, they are blessed tears." John Blanchard writes, "There is no greater index of a professing Christian's true spiritual state than sensitivity to his or her own sin." Alexander McLaren, some 150 years ago in London, wrote the following, "I cannot too strongly urge upon you my own conviction that there are few things which the so-called Christianity of this day needs more than a greater, more intense awareness of the reality and gravity of personal sinfulness. Herein, he says, lies the root of the shallowness of so much that calls itself Christianity today. It is the source of almost all the evils under which the church is groaning. A denial of personal depravity." We're going to look this morning at two keys to this joyful grief, two keys to this glad sorrow, showing us how to get into the kingdom and how to live out the kingdom, how to be saved and how to enjoy God's true comfort. First, we'll look at the blessed attitude, and then more briefly in closing, we'll look at the blessed assurance, or if you like, the conviction followed by the comfort. Let's look first of all at the blessed attitude in the first part of verse 4. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." I mean, imagine a job description like this. Help wanted. Looking for an employee who is poor in spirit, mournful, meek, and also hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now hiring, apply now, a good package offered. It's absurd by modern terms, isn't it? How utterly different is our Lord's kingdom of salvation from all the kingdoms of this world. I mean, by nature, we spend our lives trying to escape sorrow, don't we? And Jesus tells us to embrace it. The world is constantly trying to forget their troubles and drown out their sorrows and deny their guilt. And Jesus calls us to pursue it. How different also is this from the modern church's view of spirituality. We're going to see, beloved, the Lord proves the Christian life here is not about wearing a perpetual grin on your face, always having that Joel Osteen superficial smile, thinking that you're not godly if you don't always have a bubbly, bouncy personality. D.A. Carson writes, "Christians who claim to experience all the joys and none of the sorrows mistake the nature of the kingdom." Tell me, why? Why is it that common New Testament language for godliness, ordinary vocabulary for Christianity in Timothy or Titus, is a universe away from today's Christianity? When's the last time you heard mature Christians described as solemn, sober, the old King James, grave, dignified, temperate, prudent, sound in speech, reverent. Perhaps those adjectives have disappeared because the sorrow over sin has disappeared and the presence of godly mourning. Tozer writes, in the majority of our meetings, there is scarcely a trace of reverent thought, no recognition of the unity of the body, little awareness of the divine presence, no moments of stillness and wonder and holy fear. The whole Christian family, he says, stands desperately in need of a restoration of penitence, humility, and tears. Luther said in his day, mourning for sin was a rare herb. Well, then today it must be an extinct, if not a very endangered species. You try and write a song like Isaac Watts did 300-400 years ago, you'll be sent straight to a therapist or to a mental institution. Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin, and born unholy and unclean, sprung from the man whose guilty fall corrupts the race and taints us all. Blessed are those who mourn. We're going to look at this first section, this blessed attitude, the conviction that precedes the comfort, from three main aspects here. We need to say what it isn't, and then what it is, and then especially focus on what it's about. What is the object of mourning here? First of all, it's not general encouragement for any sadness. Say, mate, just hang in there. Keep going. This too will pass. Time heals all wounds. Everything has a season. Blessed are those who mourn. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. It's also not just a morose, negative, pessimistic personality. Sullen and sour, glum and gloomy, you know, the Eeyore in every church. A wet blanket in every room. Because blessed are those who mourn. It's also not just natural grief over human losses and earthly sorrows, which are many and manifold in a Genesis 3 cursed and fallen world. But not unique to Christians. Many who mourn in this world are cursed by God, not blessed, because they're unsaved, as his enemies, not his children. You and I know all too well, sorrows often make people worse and bitter, not better. This is also not evil sorrows. David's son Ammon mourning until he could defile Tamar. Ahab mourning until he could steal Naboth's vineyard. Pharaoh grieving that he had let the Israelites go. King David mourning the loss of his son Absalom with an inordinate, self-absorbed, out-of-control grief. No, all unlawful and foolish kinds of grief are excluded by this second beatitude. None of those sorrows lead to the divine comfort that is promised here. They often only lead to never-ending, vicious cycles of despair and wallowing in self-pity, right? That's what it's not. So then what is this blessing here for those who mourn? Scholars tell us there's 9 different Greek words for grief that Jesus could have used. From the most minor to the most severe forms of sorrow. From pains that could be hidden to pains that cannot be concealed. To the heaviest of anguish that grips the heart and will not let it go, sometimes for a lifetime. Jesus chooses the strongest and the sorest of all of the 9 Greek terms for grief. Pentheo is the word in the original. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament for Joseph, inconsolably grieving over his favorite son, Joseph. Jacob grieving over Joseph, who he thought to be dead. It's the Greek word for lamentation of the dead, for deep upheaval, for bitter anguish over a bereavement. Remember many years ago in Polokwane, attending a funeral and hearing a wailing and a sobbing and seeing a heaving of shoulders that it's hard for a pastor to forget throughout the rest of his ministry. Myself and another pastor were asked to do the funeral for a young lady in the church. Her parents were in the church known and respected, but she had a child out of wedlock. And then a couple of months into that child's life, she woke up one morning to a dead boy in bed next to her from SIDS, sudden infant syndrome. Getting through the funeral was agonizing enough, but then came the burial. As we saw this tiny little casket surrounded by friends and family, most near being the mother herself, as she watches that casket lower down, down, down into the grave. That's the kind of mourning Jesus refers to here, with its terrible finality. And yet, he speaks of a kind of mourning that is beyond that, that is awful misery. It's heavy sorrow, but not in the natural realm, but in the spiritual, supernatural realm. And that's the third aspect we need to look at now and camp on for a while. What is this mourning about? We've seen what it's not, what it is, but what is it about? Under this first major section of a blessed attitude. As always, the answer is found in the context, is it not? If the first beatitude is a spiritual poverty, as we saw last week, and the fourth beatitude is a spiritual hunger, doesn't it stand to reason that this will be a spiritual kind of mourning, not merely natural? The only adequate response, beloved, to being poor in spirit is godly sorrow, broken-hearted contrition over sin, righteous remorse, mourning over our sin-stricken, leprous condition before a holy God. As we saw last week in the first beatitude, after auditing our spiritual life, realizing our souls are totally bankrupt, it cannot leave our emotions unaffected. We should be shattered by this realization as it sinks down into the very fabric of our being. Our Lord can't be teaching us that being poor in spirit can leave you cold-hearted. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who just admit their spiritual bankruptcy in a clinical sort of textbook fashion. Well, let's see. Let me check my 8 beatitude boxes. Okay, poor in spirit. Yeah, tick. Mourning. Sure, tick. Meek. Well, we'll see. Hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You don't even finish the sentence. If you're in that Pharisaical, self-righteous, box-ticking mode, which exactly what the Lord is refuting in the second beatitude. If I know I'm poor in spirit, there's a grief that follows and flows from that, that is unmistakable. God's salvation is not just for those who intellectually recognize and accept, I guess I'm a sinner, I'm a beggar, I'm a pauper before him. Hey, what's for lunch? Not so at all. As Stott says, confession is one thing, contrition is another. There are such things as Christian tears. Beloved, let's admit it. What our lips are quick to confess, our hearts are slow to feel. Self-satisfied, unrepentant people see nothing to mourn about. Hey, don't worry, be happy. Do you know what is perhaps one of the most popular phrases in modern songs? I heard it in the restaurant this week. I looked it up, and it seems like there's a dozen different songs named or featuring this as one of their main lines. I don't care. I don't care. Because that's the attitude of the world. But the Christian cares. The Christian cares deeply about sin. The Christian cares deeply about the law of God. The Christian cares profoundly about godly sorrow and righteous mourning and about the holiness of God. If you don't care, you're not saved. And if a Christian doesn't keep caring, you'll never grow. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and notice, only they, as we'll see, shall be comforted. Interesting here, it's not blessed are those who mourned. Look at the text. It doesn't say blessed are those who had mourned or were mourning. It's present tense participle, in fact. Those who continue mourning, those who actively, characteristically, continually, in an ongoing fashion, as a lifestyle, are grieving. Read church history, brothers and sisters. Show me where the greatest revivals happened, when the mightiest seasons of spiritual awakening and the ingathering of a whole harvest of souls happened. It was always preceded and precipitated by deep conviction and godly sorrow over sin. No wonder today there is a pornography pandemic, because we've forgotten to grieve over sin. No wonder every form and fashion of victimology and victim mindset, whether the psychologized kind or the socialistic Marxist kind, is so popular, because anything that shifts the blame, passes the buck, and absolves me of any guilt or responsibility. God forbid that I would have to grieve and sorrow over my own sin and own up to my guilt. And Satan knows, until people repent, they cannot be saved. But the more we see sin as God sees it, beloved, the more we mourn over it as we ought. When we have a biblical doctrine of sin, we realize sin is high treason against the majesty of our Maker. Sin is desecrating His holiness, profaning His name, trampling His laws. Sin is shaking your fist in the face of the Most High. It is open rebellion against His rightful authority, which is why sin brings such bitter and lasting consequences, why it stinks to high heaven, why it reeks of all forms of corruption and perversion. Listen to the language of our spiritual forefathers. They spoke with a loathsome hatred and violent repulsion about sin that we are unfamiliar with and we are highly uncomfortable with today. And it has vanished largely from the Christian church. Spurgeon. What poor creatures we are. Apart from divine grace, hell itself contains no greater monster than you and I, apart from His grace. And he learned it from the Puritans, who learned it from the Bible. Watson says, sin makes a man worse than a toad or a serpent. You came to church today to be told that. Another Puritan, sin is the devil's excrement. It is the feces of Satan. And we want to stroke and pat it and just kind of dance around sin and not hurt anyone's feelings. Worst of all, by far, sin is what nailed our Savior to that bloody cross. Sin cost God His own beloved Son. Sin is like the knife used to slay your dearest loved one, which you go back the next day and you thought you'd just comb your hair with that lovely little knife. How dare us? How dare we take sin so lightly? But the question that follows, brothers and sisters, is Jesus speaking here of mourning about your own sin or the sin of others? What's the focus here? To which the answer, I believe, has to be, and most interpreters would agree, yes and yes, both. In the day of Christ, there were still 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was a godly remnant. Remember Simeon and Anna in the temple, Zacharias and Elizabeth? They mourned over the nation's sins, which were caused by personal guilt and corporate guilt. You couldn't separate the two, and I'm reluctant even to do so, except for the sake of a kind of teaching outline here. Let's look at some biblical examples of outward mourning over sin. And then we'll look at some inward examples, knowing there's a lot of overlap, and there must be. If you want to get theological, even Jesus Himself grieved outwardly. He had no inward sin, yet He bore our sin, and it was imputed to Him on the cross. But think about the days of Israel's exile, when we look first at some examples of outward mourning over sin. Ezekiel chapter 9, do you know that story? Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord says, I'm about to execute everyone in Jerusalem, except for one group of people. Put a mark on them, because they will be spared, and no one else. Do you remember who? The sighers and the criers. Those who mourned over the sins of the nation. God says, I'll spare them, no one else. You have righteous anger today and godly sorrow over the sins of the church, the government, the nation. People look at you like, haven't you found a prescription to fix that? And yet it was the norm for the saints of old. Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Daniel 9, after he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy in his quiet time, and he reads of 70 years of exile, which he'd been praying and waiting for his entire lifetime, and the time was almost up. And so Daniel, we're told in Daniel 9, puts on fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and he cries out to God in prayer and confession on behalf of the nation. He says, we have sinned, we have been wicked. The whole chapter is a model prayer of penitence. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then after Israel's exile, when they're back in the land, Ezra prays that profound prayer of confession in Ezra 9, followed by Ezra 10, and we read, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly," listen to this, "men, women, and children." Imagine a family that would want their children to be a part of such a traumatic, spiritual, upsetting experience. Today you'd be accused of child abuse. Then it led to salvation. "The children gathered with their parents to hear from Israel, and the people wept bitterly." And then we read that Ezra didn't eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And then later in Nehemiah 8, remember, the people cried out to Ezra, "Bring the book. We want to hear God's law." For hours the scriptures were read while they were standing. And then they wept with conviction, and they had to be comforted by the Levites. And then followed Nehemiah's great prayer of confession and repentance in Nehemiah chapter 9. No wonder Christians don't hate sin, and we've forgotten how to grieve, and we've lost the art of righteous mourning because we don't know the Old Testament, and we barely slip in for 1 hour on a Sunday, and no one ever gets Sunday night, midweek, regular teaching, expository from the scriptures. Who's Job? Who's Ezra? Who's Daniel? They don't know. Is it the guy that moved in? I don't know. Maybe it's a new person at work. Because we are ignorant of the Old Testament, and so we are shallow about our confession and our repentance. How about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the fullest and finest model of godly sorrow in all the Old Testament, and this second beatitude of Jesus? Listen to Jeremiah 9. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, call for the mourning women that they may come. Send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water." He has a whole book entitled, I'll give you a hint, starts with an L, ends with an S. It doesn't feel good. Lamentations, right? And right before the climax of comfort, which we love to sing about, "Great is thy faithfulness," but we often don't like the pain that precedes the song. Lamentations 3, "My eyes run down with streams of water," he says, "because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping." Beloved, is our world any better today? Is there any less reason now to grieve and mourn when we look at the nations, when we look at this nation, when we look at Christianity, when we look at those who claim the name of Christ? Do we not have an unending list of righteous reasons to lament and weep and wail and grieve? Or does it just not feel good? And should we just say, turn up the music, I want to feel nice today. And I just want a church that gives me a nice vibe and a quick fix so I can have a spring in my step and make it through the week as a religious milestone on the broad path that leads to hell, because I'm probably not even saved, but I just want to feel good. God help us. Blessed are those who mourn. I pray that even tonight, our corporate prayer, the Lord would raise up some bold Ezras and Nehemiahs, some Jeremiahs and Daniels, who would lead us in corporate confession and godly mourning over sin. Oh, but some say, that's just an Old Testament thing, preacher. Bring us into the New Testament. It's all about grace. Really? Are you so sure about that? Paul, at Athens, Acts 17, sees the idols in the temples, and the Greek word says he was distressed. It was almost like a spasm of provocation and deep disturbance at the idolatry around him, stealing glory from God, ruining the culture of the people. Or how about the church? Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He wrote it with tears. 1 Corinthians 5, remember this proud church, boasting of their tolerance, their relevance. They were hip with the locals, but stained with immorality. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Or even in Revelation 5, the Apostle John, in heaven itself, begins to weep greatly, he says, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Remember, John was mourning over sin and all of its consequences and its misery and its agony, which only the line of Judah, the slain lamb and the risen Lord, could remedy and relieve once and for all. Or Jesus himself at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. Remember John 11 with the sisters Mary and Martha, grief-stricken, surrounded by all the professional mourners, watering the ground with their tears. And Jesus steps forward in holy frustration, righteous anger. The Greek word that's used there in John 11 is for a horse about to charge into battle, pounding its hooves with frustration. Jesus was angry at the effects of sin and the consequences of the fall and the sorrow of his dear friends. And so with heartfelt compassion, we read, Jesus wept. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah foretold. As we sing in that hymn, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view sin's nature rightly. Here at the cross, here its guilt may estimate. But now let's turn inward from outward sorrow over sin, which all the more should cause us to look within and rage with godly anger and righteous remorse against our own sin. As Isaiah 61, as we read earlier, spoke about the Lord delivering us from our spiritual captivity and bondage and affliction. Or how about Psalm 32? David, before he confessed his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, remember, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. I groaned all day long with the fever heat of summer. He was a miserable man with unconfessed sin. Or Psalm 38, my iniquities, he says, are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. This is not unusual in the Psalms. I'll give you another one, Psalm 40. My sins have overtaken me, and I'm unable to see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my courage leaves me. Beloved, do you understand? If this is not a heavy sermon, I have failed as a preacher. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Time prevents us from turning to Psalm 51 or Psalm 139, where we see this biblical blend and this godly balance of outward and inward focus and godly sorrow over the existence of sin and especially over my own sin. Search me, O Lord. Try me. Know my heart. No wonder Luther, when he wrote the document nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel that God used to launch the entire Protestant Reformation, 95 theses, thesis number one, repentance is not Roman Catholic penance and some occasional occurrence, but an ongoing lifestyle of sorrowing over sin. It's how you get saved. It's how you, humanly speaking, stay saved and live out the Christian life. Oh, but in every age, including ours, and I see this all the time, there is this hyper-grace, antinomian, often perfectionistic, to use a theological term, crowd, New Testament only, modern Marcionites. And whenever you get too heavy about sin and repentance and ongoing sorrow and self-hatred about sin, they get all squeamish and gripe and fuss and start to cry, foul, foul. Ironically, foul. How foul we are outside of Christ. Look at the previous two chapters, Matthew 3, Matthew 4. What was the sum of John the Baptist's preaching? What was the heart of our Lord's preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom proclaimed by John and by Jesus would arrive not with loud jubilation, but with tears of lament. You come into the sphere of Christ's salvation not with shouts of victory, but with sighs of godly sorrow. Oh, I wish we had time to look at the story of that pathetic Pharisee, Simon, in Luke chapter 7. He had no tears, and I'll tell you why. Because he was so impressed with himself. And everyone else did everything wrong because he had everything right. And the sinful prostitute comes in and collapses at Jesus' feet and wets her hair with her tears and washes his feet with her hair. And Jesus sums it up saying, she who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. No wonder he has a small Jesus, because he thinks he's a small sinner. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or how about carrying on in Luke, the prodigal son, Luke 15, the mud-stained face fresh out of the pigsty and the purest of tears running down his cheeks. Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Or how about Peter himself, Luke 22, after three times denying his Lord, he hears that awful sound, and the Lord looks and turns to see Peter, and he remembers the words of Jesus, how he had told him before a rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And we're told he went out and wept bitterly. Pray for the tears of Peter. Pray that they will not be the fake tears of Pharaoh, the false repentance of King Saul, the worldly sorrow of Judas that leads only to death instead of life. 1555, a godly Protestant martyr in England was burned at the stake, John Bradford. And they said of Mr. Bradford, we cannot recall many days where he did not grieve over sin. It was, as it were, a daily sorrow for Mr. Bradford. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul rejoices now at the news that this Corinthian church had truly repented. And so he says a very sorrow-filled passage, the premier New Testament text that contrasts worldly sorrow and false repentance with godly sorrow and true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7. He says, Titus reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's why Cranmer put it in the Book of Common Prayer for the whole church to say, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. David Brainerd, aged 22, missionary to the American Indians, 1740, writes this in his journal. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. And then once later, this was common in his journals, if you've read them. During a season of great blessing and fruit in his ministry, he writes, at this time God gave me such a moving sense of my heart's depravity that there seemed to be nothing but sin and corruption within me. But beloved, Psalm 56 says that's holy water in God's bottle. Those are the favorite tears that he stores up and delights in. Listen to Brainerd before he got saved as an even younger man. He said, one night I remember in particular when I went out for a walk all alone, and the Lord opened up to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would open up under my feet and hell would swallow me up. Those are young people raised with Korah and raised with the Old Testament stories that have disappeared. And so our young people feel wonderful about themselves and are rarely getting saved. Brainerd said, I was afraid as I walked that the ground would swallow me up, he says, though I was forced to go to bed because my distress might be discovered by others. And yet I scarcely dared sleep at all that night, for I thought it would be a great wonder if I was not in hell by morning. A million light years away from modern Christianity. Where? Where is the preaching that thunders out the holiness of God, that hammers it home to the conscience, that assaults the mind and the heart and the soul with true mourning that leads to real comfort and lasting joy instead of superficial Christianity that has gutted the church? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Valley of Vision, the Puritans would pray, I bring my soul to thee, Lord, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Lord, unmask to me sin's deformity that I may hate it and abhor it and flee from it. Give me grace to bewail my senseless folly. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them I cry pardon. Work in me, Lord, a more profound and abiding repentance. The Puritans would say, Lord, wash even my tears. I repent of my repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that brings us now to, from the blessed attitude to the blessed assurance for this joyful sorrow. Godly grief turns the soul upward so that the comforts can flow downward. Tears flow out that the comforts might flow in. Godly sorrow lays us low that God's comfort may raise us high. Sin's sorrow empties and carves out a great cavern in the heart that heaven's mercies flood with sweet relief. You see, brothers and sisters, let's face it, Friday night was a blast. And there's a place for that. But you can't have much foot-stomping joy and celebration for long if you haven't also tasted gut-wrenching sorrow over sin. And righteous mourning. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. As an old writer put it, tears like raindrops fall to the ground and come up in the finest of flowers. Isaiah, after 39 chapters of doom and gloom and mourning over sin, then against that dark backdrop, the bright sun rises. No wonder it's the most famous of Handel's music at the climactic point of his Messiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Declare to her that her warfare has ended. She's received double for her sins. And now comes God's salvation. Every valley will be raised up. Every mountain will be made low. And all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. You don't get a better comfort than that. Isaiah goes on to declare, doesn't he? Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is slow to anger. He's eager to forgive. Anger, some would say, is his unnatural instinct. Forgiveness is his most instinctive attribute, if we could dare to use such terms. The Jewish hope of old was that one of the offices of Messiah was to bring consolation. What was old Simeon in the temple, Luke chapter 2, waiting for the consolation of Israel? Our Lord, who loves to pour oil into godly wounds, who loves to speak peace to sore consciences, who loves to calm the most sin-troubled hearts. We sing, don't we, with Wesley. He speaks and listening to his voice. New life the dead receive, and mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. As sorrowful David in Psalm 51 sings out, Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And then he goes on to say, the sacrifices of God are? What's God's favorite offering? What's his most pleasing fragrance? And his preferred aroma, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. No, that's the very kind of person he will relieve and comfort forevermore with his salvation. Psalm 30, his anger is for but a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Micah chapter 7, who is a pardoning God like you? Who pardons all our iniquities, who forgives all our sins, who buries them in the depths of the sea. And by the way, there's a little sign floating, right? No fishing. Psalm 103, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice future tense. Fully and finally in the coming kingdom of our Lord, King Jesus, when he reigns and rules upon the earth, there's the already and the not yet, as we saw last week. Now we're comforted with salvation, as we saw last time in verse 3, as we see in verse 10. Now we enjoy the kingdom of heaven, that sphere of salvation in Christ for any who repent and believe. Already we have justification. We have his judicial forgiveness. And in the Christian life, we have his parental forgiveness and ongoing cleansing. Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body, just your feet. Remember? John 13. So we get saved and we get his judicial forgiveness. We live the Christian life continually relying upon his parental forgiveness, living a life of confession and repentance and forsaking sin. The seven churches of Asia Minor, almost every one of them is told, repent, repent, repent. Live a life of turning from sin and running to Christ. Partial comfort now, but only perfect comfort then. Salvation now, glorification then. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We saw in Matthew 1:21, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, Romans 5 tells us. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we'll learn when we come to Matthew 11, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, all who are weary and heavy laden, pilgrim under the burden of sin, as Bunyan depicts so vividly. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My sin, oh, the bliss, the blessedness of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's what every communion service, every trip to the Lord's table proclaims to us. I love that famous first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? I'm jealous. Some of you grew up learning this and learning, and now you've learned to believe it and see how saturated with Scripture it is. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves in me such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair of my head can fall. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. William Carey, father of modern missions, asked for the most penitential of all psalms, Psalm 51, to be preached at his funeral. And that the only epitaph on his tombstone, which I think you can still go read in India today, would be this one sentence. Imagine a Christian saying this today. All I want you to put is this one sentence. People will turn their head, raise their eyebrow, and say, you must be a part of a cult. And this was the father of all of modern Christian missions. He said, please put these words, a poor, wretched worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's all. A poor, wretched worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. By the comforter, by the way. Parakaleo is the word here for comfort, where the paraclete comes from. The same one who convicts us of our sin comforts us with his forgiveness. The helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, by testifying of Christ and pointing us to the remedy, to the Redeemer, to the Savior. A blessed attitude and a blessed assurance. But I haven't even mentioned to you the strongest, the clearest of the two remaining cross references to the second beatitude. The first is from our Lord's own half-brother, James. You have to remind people today, this is actually in the Bible. Look it up. It's one of the most politically incorrect, psychologically disturbing texts you'll ever read. And it's to Christians in a church. James 4, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning. Turn your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And here's the other one, the parallel from this very Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, where Jesus expands. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn. Do you understand? This is a choice. King Jesus gives you a very clear, single decision. Either mourn now and laugh later, or laugh now and mourn later. Everyone laughs and everyone mourns, but not at the same time or for the same reasons. Which will you choose, beloved? What is your choice today? Are you going to ignore sin, but grieve over it for all eternity? Deny your guilt now, and then weep and gnash your teeth forevermore in the lake of fire? Or will you heed the call of Christ to godly sorrow now, so that you can have unending gladness in Christ now and forevermore? Mourn over sin's bitter taste now, so you can drink of everlasting joy. No wonder churches are filled with false converts today, because all they did is pray a prayer at age 5 to let Jesus in their heart, because hell sounds scary and heaven sounds fun. There was no sorrow over sin. Spurgeon says, you think so lightly of your Savior because you think so lightly of your sin. No one strolls through the narrow gate whistling and high-fiving Jesus. We all come crawling on our hands and knees, weeping over our sins. This is not preacher's rhetoric. This is not overexcited pulpit. This is the simple Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and only they, shall be comforted. If that's you, like that publican we saw last week, that tax collector, done with comparing yourself with others, only seeing yourself in light of God's holy law, prostrate before him, stricken with conviction, like Pentecost, right? Remember, the reason 3,000 got saved is because Peter preached such a bold sermon that they cried out, what must we do to be saved? They were cut to the heart with conviction. And God poured out his mercy and saved thousands. If that is you, come to Christ. Enter his kingdom. Come poor. Come mourning and grieving, wetting his feet with your tears. Admitting your debt, telling him you owe an infinite cost and an unpayable debt. And if there is not a bleeding cross and an empty tomb and a risen Savior, you are damned. And there is no other hope if God will not save you on Jesus' account. Cast yourself on his mercy. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And he will relieve you of your misery and take away your burden. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But we have to end with our eyes on heaven. As my father-in-law loves to say, after a delicious supper, save your forks. The best is yet to come. Untold comforts, rapturous relief, like you can only imagine in your wildest dreams and your most sanctified imagination, except that God has actually promised it in his word. Read the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 7 or Revelation 21. God himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. There'll be no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, because God himself says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only there, in God's own presence, around the throne of the Lamb, will your journey of grief finally reach its destination. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. No chilling wind, no poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I see that happy place and be forever blessed? When I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we would but ask you once more, forgive us, fill us, wash us, cleanse us, bring us low with conviction that we might know more of your comfort. Make us a church of mourners and weepers that we might be a church of the deepest joy and the sweetest laughter. And the truest comforts. We pray with the saint of old, Lord, give us the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears and yet ever trusts and is ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance we may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of your saving cross. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness and keep us always clinging to your cross. Jesus, saving, merciful, comforting name, we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Look out for a new face that you may not know before you go. There's many around lately, and please do join us tonight if you're able at 5:00. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.